All right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we confess together that we would have no hope and no peace, no joy in this world if it were not for him and for the work that he completed for us. And so we thank you for him. We ask that you would increase our love for him by helping us understand his love for us, because we know your word says that we love him because he first loved us. So we pray that we would see the love of Christ, your love, given to us from eternity past and shown to us in the work of Christ as we look into your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're studying the week that led up to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And tonight, we're in part two of Good Friday. Now, we started the day of Good Friday according to the Jewish way of counting days at sundown. So, at this point in the story, still according to our way of counting days, it would be still Thursday night. Last time, we looked at the institution of the Lord's Supper. And this time we're going to look at the upper room discourse. That's John chapters 14 through 16. And then next time, Lord willing, we'll look at the Lord's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. But before we get to this discourse, this upper room discourse that the Lord gave to his disciples in these three chapters in the book of John, I want to spend a brief time, just a few minutes, setting the background for this discourse, this teaching that the Lord gave to his disciples. On this night, the Lord desired to eat the Passover meal with his disciples before he suffered, in part so that he could institute a new memorial for a new mighty act of deliverance, which the Lord was about to accomplish, an act of deliverance mightier than the deliverance from slavery in Egypt, mightier than the 10th plague and the death of the firstborn in Egypt, and mightier even than the parting of the Red Sea. So he desired to eat this Passover meal in part to institute the Lord's Supper, this new memorial for this new mighty deliverance of God. So that meant a nice dinner, a nice house, in a nice house, that was within the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And the meal was eaten in the evening and also at night. And so because of this, because the Lord wanted to eat this dinner, this Passover dinner in Jerusalem, in the walled city of Jerusalem at night, the Lord, you remember, took great pains to conceal the location of the Lord's Supper, of this last supper, from Judas until the last possible moment. So you remember the signal of the man carrying water, and the Lord didn't tell the disciples where this meal, the home that this meal was going to be eaten. He told the ones preparing to follow the man carrying water. The reason why he did this, it seems, is that Judas, one of the 12, had already made a bargain with Caiaphas and with the chief priest to betray the Lord's location at an opportune time so that they could seize him by stealth apart from the crowds, because they're afraid to arrest him in front of the people lest there be a riot. And what more opportune time could there be for Judas to betray the Lord than this? In fact, it's very clear that during this week the Lord avoided being within the walls of the city of Jerusalem at night all week. And this was part of the way that he frustrated the leaders and the chief priests' attempt to arrest him. So the Lord concealed the location of this meal from Judas until the last moment possible. Well, during the meal, the Lord identified Judas as the betrayer. And he told him, "What you do, do quickly." And then after being identified, it says Judas went out immediately and it was night. Now, as soon as Judas left, it's as if a clock started ticking on a countdown. As soon as Judas left, the wheels were set in motion, inevitably and quickly to lead to the crucifixion of Christ. And so in the time remaining, the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper with the remaining 11 disciples in the upper room, and then he began to teach. And what he taught is called the Upper Room Discourse. It's these three chapters. It's also called the Farewell Discourse. It's the last time that the Lord had to speak to his disciples before the terribly unsettling and devastating event of his arrest and crucifixion, which was going to be devastating to the disciples. Remember, the Lord said to Peter, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you, disciples, all of you, like wheat." And so for them, this was going to be a great upheaval and a great catastrophe for them. Now, while the Lord was teaching this discourse, he began teaching it, of course, in the upper room, probably as they were getting ready to leave. And in the midst of his teaching, he left the room. That's what it seems from chapter 14 and verse 13, just at the end, where the Lord says, chapter 14, verse 31, "Get up, let us go from here. Get up, let us go from here." And so while the Lord was teaching, in the midst of his teaching, he left. Now, the upper room was in probably the western part of the walled city of Jerusalem. And so the Lord, when he got up and left from the upper room, he walked through the walled city of Jerusalem, and then out through the eastern gate, which was near the temple, and then out towards the Garden of Gethsemane, which was at the base of the Mount of Olives. And from these words, it's, to me, the impression is impossible to avoid that the Lord taught chapters 15 and chapter 16 as he walked through the city streets of Jerusalem at night with his disciples with him. And it's very possible to walk and talk at the same time. And I think that's what the Lord was doing. The whole walk from the upper room all the way across Jerusalem out over the brook of Kidron and to the base of the Mount of Olives was probably just about a half mile. At this point, before the Lord crossed over the brook Kidron, the Lord gave the high priestly prayer. And that's what we're going to look at next time in chapter 17. And then at that point, just to show you where the Lord is, chapter 18, after the prayer, when Jesus had spoken these words, the prayer, the high priestly prayer, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. And the Kidron is the little ravine that separated the walled city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And so the Garden of Gethsemane was on the base, right at the base. It is right at the base of the Mount of Olives. And then notice verse 2 of chapter 18. "Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples." Now let me present at this point a little bit of speculation, and you don't have to agree, obviously, because this is speculation. But what did Judas do when he left? He went out immediately, and it was night, and the clock began to tick. And where was Judas? Well, we don't know, because Scripture doesn't tell us where he went. But I think it's likely, that Judas went to inform the chief priests of where Jesus was. He's in a house. He's in what we call the upper room in the city of Jerusalem. And so the chief priests probably rounded up a group of armed men. And I think, this is the speculation part, I think Judas probably led them to the upper room, where they all found the Lord was gone with his disciples. And so then, at this point, perhaps Judas, having wasted everybody's time, said, "I think I know where he might be. There's a place where he goes." And Judas was accustomed. Judas knew the place, for the Lord had often met there with his disciples. Now that's a bit of speculation, and we'll return to that perhaps a little bit later in this series, because I think there's some other things that might lead us to that conclusion as well. But the Lord, in leaving, in the midst of this teaching from the upper room, And then going to the Garden of Gethsemane as the clock was ticking and as Judas's betrayal was already set in motion was buying time to teach his disciples, to pray, to prepare himself, and to demonstrate that he was in control and that he gave his life voluntarily. No one took it from him. No one surprised him. And as it turned out, the way that he was arrested, even the place that he was arrested, showed that he gave his life voluntarily. He went out to meet those who arrested him. They didn't surprise him in any way. Well, that's some background for the Upper Room Discourse of when it was given. Now let's look at the Upper Room Discourse itself. Now, we're not going to read the whole thing. It's a large portion of Scripture. But I want to try tonight to reduce it to five topics or five categories. And I do mean reduce, because the Upper Room Discourse uses very simple words. We're going to see that. But it is very profound in its meaning. And it's given in such a way, overlapping, I think, that resists categorizing into neat categories, which is what I'm going to try to do tonight. So I want to try to tonight reduce the Upper Room Discourse to five topics, leaving much that is important out and not addressing it, but only scratching the surface and hopefully providing a skeleton structure for the Lord's teaching in these chapters. So five topics, and I'll tell them to you as we go. And in these five topics, we're roughly more or less starting from the outsides, the beginning and the end of these three chapters, and then working towards the middle, which is the picture of the vine and the branches, with Christ being the vine and us being the branches who abide in Christ in order to bear fruit. So topic number one of the Upper Room Discourse is the main thrust. What's the main effect that this discourse was to have on the disciples? And I'm going to try a sort of crude way to find the main point of this discourse, and that is to read to you all the imperatives, that is, all the verbs that are given in command form. And I think this gives us a good idea of what the main thrust of this teaching over three chapters that involves many things was to be for the disciples and the main effect that it was to have upon them. So look at chapter 14, verse 1. It starts out with a command. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And I know that can read differently in some translations where it says, you believe in God. Believe also in me. And actually, the manuscripts are all the same. But that word can be read in any either of those ways. Probably best, as it is in my translation, as all commands. Do not let your heart be troubled. That's part of it. Believe in God, and also believe in me. And then look at the last verse, chapter 16 and verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have trouble, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Don't let your heart be troubled at the beginning, and take courage at the end by believing. Don't be afraid, but believe. Chapter 14, verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Chapter 14 and verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. The Lord was about to be taken from the disciples by being arrested and crucified. And then after being resurrected, he was going to depart to the Father and leave them. And so he says to them, don't be afraid, but believe. Belief, faith, is the opposite of fear. And so the Lord says, don't be afraid. Don't let your heart be troubled by this, but believe. And in this way, the disciples were to have peace, not as the world gives, but as the Lord gives, the peace that comes from faith and joy, even in the midst of trouble. Other commands, just a few more. Chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Ask. That's the command. And that's part of what it means to believe, is to ask the Lord in prayer. We'll come back to some of the promises and statements that are made about that. Chapter 16, verse 24. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. That's part of what it means to believe again. And then finally, of course, abide. Chapter 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. And so that gives us a clue of what it means to abide in the vine, to abide in the Lord's love. It means in part to believe in him and then to not be troubled. And then the last imperative, I just mentioned this for completeness. Perhaps it doesn't fit with the theme that I'm driving at. Chapter 15 and verse 20, where the Lord says, remember. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And so the Lord tells his disciples to remember that they are going to be persecuted in the world. And it's in this context that they are to believe and not be troubled. So the main thrust of this discourse, the main teaching, the main effect is comfort while the Lord is away. He's providing for them comfort as he departs. And so he tells them to believe. That's the first topic. That's the main thrust. The second topic is the return of the Lord Jesus. He's not leaving them forever. He's not leaving his disciples forever. He's coming back. And that word is mentioned a number of times. Coming of the Lord. Or another way of putting it, they will see him again. Very, very simple words like coming and seeing that are used here in very profound ways. Now, this coming return of the Lord, or the time when they're going to see the Lord again, makes for some confusion from our perspective, because in these passages, and we'll look at them in a moment, is the Lord referring to his resurrection? Is that when he's coming to them? Is that when they're going to see him again? Or the sending of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter? Is that when they'll see him again? Or the bodily return of Christ, which we're still waiting for? Well, I think actually each of these is mentioned as the Lord comforts his disciples about his absence with his coming and the fact that they're going to see him again. And each of these is intended as a comfort. So let's look at a number of these passages. Chapter 14 and verse 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And it seems fairly clear in that passage. It's a reference to the second coming. I'm going to go away, but I'm going to come back to you, so that where I am, there you may be also. And it's a comfort for the disciples. But then look at chapter 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And it seems that he's speaking here in his coming, both of his resurrection, especially where he says, you will see me, and because I live, you will live also. And also the coming of the Holy Spirit. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And so the coming of the Holy Spirit is, in a sense, a coming of the Lord. And it's his resurrection from the dead leads up to that. Or look at chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Good question. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." This is the way that the Lord is going to disclose himself to us and not to the world. So that can't refer to his second coming. He's going to disclose himself to everyone in his second coming. But this is the way that the Lord abides with us, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Lord speaks of it here as his coming and also the coming of the Father, so that they come make their abode with us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who is sent. And then finally, chapter 16, this is a little longer, verses 16 through 24. "A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me." And some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." And Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." And so the Lord says, you won't see me for a little while, and then you will see me. And he seems to be talking about the time of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. He seems to be talking about his resurrection, which is going to be a great joy to the disciples, which is going to lead very quickly to the ministry and the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. So all of those speak of the return in different senses of the Lord Jesus. He's leaving his disciples, but he's not leaving them forever. He's coming back. He's coming back from the dead, and then which will quickly lead to the coming of the Holy Spirit, and which is ultimately going to lead to the bodily return of Christ. So he's leaving them for a moment, but they're not to lose heart. He's not going to leave them as orphans, but he's coming back to them really in more senses than one. So that's the second topic, the return of the Lord Jesus. The third topic, or the third category, a very important one, the Lord Jesus' relationship with the Father. And one writer writing on this discourse put it this way. He said, the secret of Jesus' life is found in these amazing words that Jesus gives in this passage of Scripture. The secret lies in his relationship to his Father. That is what Jesus stresses as he talks to his disciples here. And so look at chapter 14, verses 8 through 10. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." And so the Lord Jesus is the manifestation of the Father. He's there are three persons of the Trinity, but the Lord Jesus' role is to show forth to us what the Father is like. And so if you've seen the Lord Jesus, you know what the Father himself is like, because they share in the same character. Chapter 14, verse 31, where the Lord speaks of his relationship to the Father. "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." And then chapter 15, verses 23 and 24. "He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. And so how the Lord is treated is exactly how people are treating the Father as well through him. Chapter 16, verse 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. It's an amazing statement that the Lord makes based on his unique relationship to the Father. And then finally, as the Lord looks ahead to his great trial, chapter 16, verse 32, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. So this is the third category, third topic, the Lord Jesus' relationship with the Father. And all those verses speak of the Lord's relationship with the Father. But actually, for this topic, I'd like to change it to the centrality of the cross in the Lord Jesus' relationship with the Father. The centrality of the cross in Lord Jesus' relationship with the Father and what that means for us. And by the cross, I mean the cross work of Christ, the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. This passage speaks of the centrality of the cross. Now, the word cross is never mentioned in this discourse. So how can the cross be central in the Lord's description of his relationship to the Father? Well, there's a different word for cross that is mentioned again and again in this passage that stands for the work of the cross. It's a very simple word that you might miss. It's the word departure, or to depart, or to go. The Lord says in a number of places, I am going to my Father, or I'm departing to my Father. And in my translation, many times it's just, I go. So it's very easy to miss it, a very important phrase, because that word, I go, I depart, I'm departing to my Father, encompasses the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. That's what it means that he's going. He's going in that way to the Father. So look at some passages that mention his going and the centrality of his going in that way in his relationship to the Father and what that means for us. Look at chapter 14 and verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Let me just stop there. In my Father's place are many dwelling places. And the phrase you may be used to and I'm used to is, in my Father's house are many mansions. That's not the best translation. And sometimes the Latin word that's chosen in the Vulgate influences what English word is chosen, which can be a problem when the English and Latin words that sound the same mean different things in English. And that's the case here, because it's not mansions that the Lord is speaking about. In my Father's house are many. The word that he has in mind is dwelling places or abiding places. In fact, it comes from the same word that the Lord is going to use in chapter 15 when he talks about the vine and the branches, and he says, abide in me. It's the same word. In my Father's house are many abiding places. The picture that the Lord is making is not of mansions, stately homes or estates, but really of a temple with many rooms for fellowship. In my Father's house, like the temple where the Lord cleansed his Father's house earlier in this week. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And so it's a picture of a temple with many rooms, with many places for fellowship. And it's probably a picture, it's intended as a picture or a metaphor for fellowship with the Father, the fellowship with the Father that we're ultimately headed for. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And there's that little word, I go. That's the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, one commentator said this about that statement. It is not that he arrives on the scene and then begins to prepare a place. Rather, it's the going itself via the cross and resurrection that prepares the place for Jesus' disciples. And so there are, in the Father's house are many dwelling places. That's our final destination. It's fellowship, the close fellowship to the Father that we're headed for. For I go, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and that act prepares a place for us. And so by going, the Lord prepares a place of fellowship with the Father by going in that way. And in fact, by going in that way, the Lord not only prepares the place of fellowship with the Father for us that we're headed for, but he becomes the way to the Father. And so he says in verse 4, and you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so by going, by the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, the Lord became the way to the Father. He himself, he doesn't show the way for us. He is the way. Christ himself is the way because of what he did on the cross. And so the Lord Jesus, as we've said before from this chapter, manifests the character of Christ, but especially manifests the character of Christ in the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. And that's what Philip asks the Lord about in the verses that follow. We'll look at chapter 14 and verse 12, still speaking of the Lord's relationship to his Father and the significance, the centrality of the cross in that relationship. Chapter 14, verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. So that's a promise for us. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Now, how are we to do greater works than Christ himself did? And it's often pointed out they're not greater in quality. We don't raise the dead. We don't raise Lazarus. But in quantity, the Lord left with a very small flock of disciples. And how does that compare with the 3,000 who came to faith on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached? Or the conversions and the revivals that are traceable to the Reformation through the ministries of Calvin and Luther and many others. But the works that we do are greater than the works that he does, he says at the end of verse 12, because I go to the Father. And so I think they're greater, the works that we do in spreading the gospel and telling others about Christ are greater because they're done in the daylight clarity of the cross and the resurrection. They're greater because I go to the Father. And then this leads to prayer in Jesus' name because he goes to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. He talks about prayer in Jesus' name, not as a magic word, so that any of our wishes would come true, but when we're aligning ourselves to God's purposes. That's what prayer in Jesus' name means. It's prayer that his promises would come true in our lives. And actually, it says in this passage that that's the way to full joy, is that the Lord's promises for us would come true. But we're to pray for it. We're to ask for his promises to become true and enter into that. And the Lord says, because I go to the Father, whatever you ask in my name, I will give to you. So the promises that the Lord promises to us, and I'll just mention some, that he will preserve us complete to the end without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. His promise to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His promise to finish the work that he began in us. his promise to build the church, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Or a promise from the Upper Room Discourse that we would bear fruit and that our fruit would remain. All those promises, the Lord says, I will answer when you ask for them in Jesus' name, because I go to the Father. And so it's all because of the cross and resurrection of Christ. And then finally, chapter 16, verses 23 to 28 also speaks of answered prayer in Jesus' name, because he goes to the Father. Chapter 16, verse 23. In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, and an hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world. I am leaving the world again, and going to the Father. And so in light of his coming forth from the Father, and his going to the Father, and our believing in that, the Lord says, the Father himself loves you and will answer your prayers because, again, of the Lord's going to the Father. So this is the third topic, the centrality of the cross in the Lord Jesus' relationship with the Father. And then the fourth category is the Lord's relationship with the Spirit. Chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Paraclete, the encourager, the one who comes along beside, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. The Lord says, I'm going to send you another helper, and you've probably heard before. That word means another of the same kind. I'm going to send you a helper who's like me. He's going to be the substitute for the Lord, because he's an equal with the Lord. He's also one of the persons of the Trinity. So I'm sending you another of the same kind, not of a different kind, another of the same kind helper, and he'll be with you forever. And you know him, because he's with you, but he will be in you. He will indwell you after the Lord sends the helper. And for this reason, the Lord says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. Well, the Spirit's ministry is going to be to direct attention, and his ministry is in us to direct glory, not to himself, but to Christ. And so this is very clear. Chapter 14, verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Or chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Or chapter 16 and verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. For he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said to you, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So the Holy Spirit, when he comes, the Helper, whom the Lord is going to send, he says to us, has a Christ-centered ministry. His ministry is to glorify Christ in every way. Well, his ministry is not only Christ-centered, but I want to show you about the ministry of the Spirit. It's also cross-centered. And so in this topic, I want to show you the centrality of the cross in the Lord's relationship with the Spirit. Or really the centrality of the cross in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He not only directs attention to Christ, But he directs attention to Christ's cross. That's his ministry. Chapter 16 and verse 5 says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, why does the Lord say this? The Holy Spirit can't come unless I go, unless I go away. Is there a rule somewhere that only one of the persons of the Trinity can be operative on the earth at one time? No, the reason why the Holy Spirit can't come until Christ goes, go meaning the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, is because the Spirit has to wait until the cross and the resurrection and the ascension has happened in order to have his ministry. Because his ministry is to direct our attention back to those things and to the importance of the cross work of Christ. And so as the Lord continues in the very next verse, he gives a good example of this, how the ministry of the Holy Spirit centers on the cross of Christ. Because the Holy Spirit has a convicting ministry. Look at verse 8. "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Let me stop there. This speaks of the Holy Spirit's convicting ministry when he comes. And the word that's used there, convict, convicting ministry, is a word that is translated in with many different English words in the places that it appears in Scripture according to the context. So there's no one English word that can cover everything that it means. And so it's sometimes translated as expose or convict or convince or reprove or punish. It could have any of those ideas. But the basic idea of this word is shame. The basic idea of this word is putting to shame. And so the Holy Spirit has a convicting ministry. In other words, the Holy Spirit has a putting to shame ministry. For the world, that's what it says. He's going to convict the world when he comes. And for Christians, this is what the Holy Spirit does for us too. He convicts. He puts us to shame. I'm sure you've all had the experience of being spanked as a child. And you're ashamed. And then the resolution comes through tears and through gasps of breath. But it comes, and that shame comes. And that's a similar to this work of the Holy Spirit. It's a convicting work. It's a work that brings to shame, but brings us to conviction, brings us to resolution through this shame. But it's a cross-centered putting to shame ministry. And so the Lord says about this ministry, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He gives those three terms. That's the way in which he's going to put the world to shame, is concerning those things. But when he unpacks those words, they all have to do with the cross. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning sin, the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Now, all sins are grievous. All sins are shameful. But the worst sin, the most shameful sin, is to trample underfoot, to regard as unclean, Christ who came and died out of love for us. And so the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he's going to convict concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Now, one way to understand that the Holy Spirit is going to convict concerning righteousness is to understand this does mean a righteous standard that we are to measure up to. And because we don't measure up to the righteous standard for us, that the Holy Spirit convicts us and puts us to shame. And that would make very good sense. In fact, that's taught in many other places in Scripture. But I don't think that's what it means here, this righteousness. Because when he unpacks it, it's not about a standard of righteousness for us that we fall short of. It says, "And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And so I think this is referring to the righteousness of God in God measuring up to the thing that he promised. The Lord promised that he would save. He promised that he would send a Savior, and he's done it. And so the Lord convicts concerning his own righteousness. He puts us to shame in light of his own righteousness in doing what he promised, measuring up to what he promised, because the Lord did the mission that God gave him. Because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. The mission has been completed. And then finally, his convicting ministry is concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And of course, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension is an act of salvation, but it's also an act of judgment. It's a judgment the judgment has been set in motion. In fact, Acts chapter 17 speaks of a man being appointed as judge of all the earth through the resurrection from the dead. And so the empty tomb means forgiveness for us. It means an offer of salvation for the world, but it also means judgment for the wicked. And Satan's doom is sealed because of the cross, and so is the doom of all sinners with him. And so the Holy Spirit convicts in light of the cross, because the cross means judgment, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And in light of that judgment, which is already, so to speak, set in motion, already about to come, it's another reason why the Holy Spirit puts sinners to shame in light of the cross and in light of that judgment. So that's the fourth topic, the centrality of the cross in the Lord's relationship with the Spirit. The fifth topic, and I'll be very brief on this, although it's very, very important, is the centrality of love. The work of the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the work that was given to Christ, which is so central to his relationship to the Father, so central to his relationship with the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that work is an act of love. And amazingly, it's an act of love for us. And so we are to abide in his love, in that love, and to reflect that love back to him and back to one another. And that, in short, very short, is the picture of the vine and the branches, to abide in his love and to bear fruit, the same love being reflected back. And that's the picture that we have right in the middle. We won't read that passage. It's a very familiar one about the picture of the vine and the branches. But let me read some of the verses that come right after it. Verse 9 of chapter 15. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. That's what it means to abide in the vine. And then verses 12 through 14. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have also loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And so this characterizes the Lord's love, that he laid down his life for us. And this is what the Lord commands us to do for one another. And so it says in verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, the fruit of love, and so prove to be my disciples. And so this teaching features the centrality of love. Let me close by reading from chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. And this is a passage we already covered, because we looked at it. The Lord said this right after the institution of the Lord's Supper. But it's a short statement, and the Upper Room Discourse is sort of an expansion of this statement. But it has a lot of the themes in it that we looked at. So it has some of these themes. First, the main thrust of the Upper Room Discourse, to believe and not let your heart be troubled in the Lord's absence, because he's going away. And then the return of the Lord Jesus. And then the centrality of the cross in the Lord's relationship with his Father and in his relationship with the Holy Spirit. And then the centrality of love. So let me close just by reading John chapter 13 and verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, that's Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love of Christ. We thank you that he loved us to the end. And we thank you that in doing this, he's expressing your love, the love of the Father. Because if we've seen Christ, we've seen you. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in his work of the cross, is expressing the character of his Father. We thank you that you are a God of love. We pray that we would abide in your love, abide in the fact that you love us, and because of this, that we would be made to be those who love you and who love one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.